Appreciate the attendance of everyone this afternoon. 204 will be our 204?
Yeah.
204 will be our invitation song. Appreciate our visitors. Appreciate you being with us this evening. We're going to have under consideration 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now, I apologize for not having any clever little pictures up here with my opening slide. I got about halfway to church. It's like, I forgot to go back and get some pictures stuck in there. So we're just going to have to wing it on that. Another powerful chapter. Writers I read from, they suggested that the last verse of chapter 2, verse 29. Thank you, Lance. I didn't think to do that. So our format here, those of us that are members, we're going to go around the room and the men are going to have an opportunity to answer some of the questions that we have on the screen. So those of you that are visiting, we'll be glad to talk as much as you want to about this study after services. So the writers that I was reading from, they suggested very strongly that verse 29, this idea, this concept of righteousness again, righteousness being born of him, that this belongs in these 12 verses. They're tied together as an introduction into chapter 3. The idea or the theme that those who practice righteousness are born of him. And there'd be points like children of God and righteous behavior. Verse 1 starts out with the familiar word that we've considered multiple times, this word, behold. And the idea, so I did a little research. Behold is used 593 times in the Bible in 581 verses. Behold is used 45 times in Genesis, 33 times in Matthew. And John uses it 13 times in his gospel, and he uses it 25 times in Revelations. So we've got it here in this passage, in this verse here, verse 1 of chapter 3. So I thought to myself, what's the most famous behold passage? And my pick was John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. That was we might talk about that afterwards if you think of another good behold verse. So, question number one. This is question number one and the verses. And Dennis thought he had the last question from... No?
You had the last
one. I had the last question. You pass?
Yeah.
Okay, then I guess you do get the first question. So what is the manner of love? What is the manner of love that God has shown us? Why does the world not know him?
Okay. The answer to the first part as to what manner of love, I think it's tied up in our relationship with God. Of course, we mentioned this already beginning in the last part of chapter 2, verse 29. Refers to those who are born of him, as it says there at the last. And thus can be considered God's adopted children. Same thing can be said of us in verse 1 of chapter 3. We were our parents, in relation to our children. We love our children and we do anything possible for their best interest. God likewise, only to a much greater and higher degree, loves us and as believers in Christ and as God's children. Our self-worth, I believe, is based on the fact that God does love us that way so much. So we are not only called his children, I believe we are his children. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. In Romans 8:15, we have received the spirit of adoption. In 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters. And this isn't a new concept. In the Old Testament, God treated Israel as a son also. Exodus 22 says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be a father and he shall be my son. That's what I have for the first part of it. The second part, why does the world not know him? In John 1:10, he was in the world, he was made, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. The world's ways and thinking are evil, and the ways and thinking of Christ and his followers are righteous. 1 John 4:5, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Also John 1:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked world. So that's two different things.
Yeah, very good, very good. Thank you. Anyone else have anything to add here? Bart?
Yeah, it's pretty awesome, as you mentioned there, the idea of behold. And so he's trying to draw the readers of this to this amazing thing that God allows us to be his children. And he's trying to point out to them that they don't need, you know, we've talked about how there's a false doctrine among them, Gnosticism. And these Gnostics are trying to say, you need this. We have something extra that you need, and we can only dispense it to you. No one else can. And so he's saying, behold, we are already the children of God. You don't need these false teachers. And then later in the chapter we'll study, he's going to slam them and compare them to Esau.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's, you know, it's just amazing. He's reassuring them that you shouldn't feel second class, really, is what he's saying. Don't feel second class to these false teachers. They claim they have something special, but they really don't. You are the one who has something. You are a child of God.
Yeah. Yeah, behold, take notice. Be impressed with what I'm about to say. It's trying to fix the attention of the reader onto this, what's going to be said next in this measure of love. Yeah, very good. Anyone else on? Yeah, Warren.
Perhaps I hadn't thought about the Gnosticism aspect. Perhaps they were thinking of angels and so forth. But it is significant that Jesus became a man and came to this earth to save mankind. And from the beginning of time, it was, let us make man in our image, not something that was said of angels or any other spirit.
Right. Austin, you acted like you had something a minute ago.
Maybe just a couple of verses to add. Over in the Gospel of John, in John 3:16, we all know that verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But then further down, in answer to kind of the second half of that, the second half of the question and the second half of the verse also, is there in verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And just another quick little comment is the fact that God's love, the manner of love, is really hard to comprehend. It's interesting how he takes it, that the manner of love is the fact that we are children of God. God's love didn't just end at the sacrifice of Jesus, although it could have, and it would have been more.
It would have been wonderful anyway.
It would have been wonderful anyway, but he goes a step further, and not only does he save us, but he adopts us as his children. That's yeah, magnificent.
Excellent point, and I came across that as well in my readings. You know, we're called the children of God. We're called the children of God by the Heavenly Father. In 2 Corinthians 6:18, quoting an Old Testament verse, we're called the children of God by the Son, by God's Son. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 is quoted there. And we're called the children of God by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in Romans 8:16. So I got, similar to what you were saying, Austin, I got to thinking, you know, what manner of love? This love is so if we had someone, say you saved somebody, maybe you're a little young, I saved somebody, Karen and I saved somebody that was totally lost, We saved them. That's great. That's wonderful. But then we adopted them. Can you imagine that? I mean, that takes it to a whole other level. What manner of love? God made a way for mankind to be saved. then he adopts us. I mean, I think that's a pretty neat aspect of what manner of love. I appreciate, Bart, I appreciate you bringing out the Gnostics again, because there's a couple different times in here where you can see as you... John is just pounding back and trying to encourage the true Christians here. Don't get caught up in this. So we're going to see that a couple more times. Bestow, the word bestow, gave. The love of God is given freely to his children. That word know in verse 1, used by John here, means much more than just superficial knowledge. The world knows of God and of his Son, but does... It's Christians that truly know, that truly have that relationship, that have that knowledge. All right, anything else on question number one? Question number two? Question number two, Lance, if you'd like it. What does verse 2 reveal to us about the resurrection at the second coming of Christ?
Well, in verse 2, I mean, there's a couple key things to note on this one. One of the main things is that, you know, God has control over everything, what we see and what we understand, who we are, over spiritual, through, you know, reflective things. And I think that some of that power, obviously, we're going to see that in the second coming in a very big way. I mean, our bodies will be physically changed in some ways. I mean, the dead will be raised, so that's going to be, you know, something to behold there. Not only that, but, I mean, the object of our supreme aim is to be Christ-like, you know, and, you know, there's multiple ways I think we'll be more Christ-like, and I think part of that is just the way that we'll see him and thinking the way that he thinks in some ways, and I think the secrets of the universe are for the Lord. I think there's a reason why that he says that. Some of the things we just don't understand. We can't wrap our minds around some of this, I think, but I think we're going to be able to see him face-to-face. In some ways, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I mean, just I don't think I understand the power of that like anybody can, but I think we're going to be able to see something that is, well, I mean, for us, will hopefully be beautiful. I think for others, it will be scary in some ways. It will be something to behold, but I think we're going to be able to see something and see him in a way that, like I said, I can't fully articulate, but I think it's going to be beautiful.
Yeah, very good. Anyone else say anything to add on question number two? Austin?
Really, to echo Lance's sentiment there, I think he hit the... he said it correctly. And I say that and emphasize that to say that there are some folks who don't teach it that way. They try to be very specific about the resurrection body, about what it's going to look like and how it's going to be fashioned. And I think there's danger in that. There would be some who would say that John is only saying this here because he hasn't had he hasn't written or seen the visions from the book of Revelation yet. And that may be, but I prefer this sentiment that we don't know what it's going to be, and it's going to be really hard for us as finite beings to know what it's going to be in all of its glory, but we know that it's going to be like his, because we're going to see him as he is, and because of that, that is the motivating factor, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If that's what you want, if you want to see Jesus as he truly is, as he is right now, then you better clean yourself up. Because once he comes, that's all that's going to remain, is the pure that are going to see him and, as Lance said, actually rejoice and be happy to see him when he does come back.
Yeah, I thought of this passage here, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And that's... to Lance's point, Austin, your point, there's so much we don't know. We walk by faith, don't we? We have faith. We don't walk by sight. We don't have everything revealed to us. And to me, that's by design. Anyone else on question number two? I had a couple of things. Writers that I read from believe the phrase "not yet been revealed" or "made manifest" is speaking of this second coming of our Savior. This is when he is revealed and when we shall be like him, to Lance's point. Like him in body, eternal, immortal. Like him in location. Hopefully we'll be in heaven. Anyone else? Question number two. All right, let's keep moving. Question number three. Grant, if you'd like it. Why is verse 4 a good definition of sin? What law is being broken when we sin?
First question there, why is verse 4 a good definition of sin? A good definition, first of all, is something that's easy to understand. Something that is very simple. That anybody can just look at it and say, okay, I know exactly what it's meant by that definition. We see that here, that the definition here, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It's not as simple as you can get. Sin is a lawlessness. Essentially, is if there's a law in place and you think anything that goes against that is considered sin. So a very good definition, it's just so simple. What law is being broken when we sin? God has set up the law. So whenever we go against that law, we've gone against God. And so we go against the law of God. Go against what he has set in place, sometimes just to protect us, sometimes to keep us from doing harm against others. So we sin against God whenever we sin.
Yeah, very good. That's exactly simple, straightforward, and the law of God. Anyone else on question number three? Go ahead, Austin.
As far as what law is being broken when we sin, Kaufman quoted a guy named Plummer. He said this, "It means the law of God in the fullest sense, not Moses' law, but transgression of the will of God." And I think that encompasses a fuller view. Because it's not just the New Testament, but it's laws against nature, as the Bible even recognizes that there are things that are against nature, things that we can know from nature and from conscience. That is the will of God, that we do not break those, that we don't go against conscience, that we don't violate those things. And even, I believe it's over in Romans 5, it recognizes the fact that without revealed in the absence of a revealed law from God, before the Old Testament came into place, it says from Adam to Moses, there was sin reigned in the world. So how can sin reign in the world without the law of Moses there is the argument that's being put forward. If the law of Moses is the be-all, end-all, it's not just a specific law or a specific dispensation in that sense. It's the entire will of God. And anytime that is broken, that constitutes lawlessness.
Lauren?
We're going back to the last chapter, John 2:3. Now we know this, if we know him, we keep his commandments. And to Austin's point, what those commandments are in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So it's a very broad, ranging, all command.
Yeah, and I like the verse 3. Look at verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, maybe a direct affront, if that's the right word, to the Gnostics. Go ahead, Bart.
Yeah, and I think of Dennis Nilsen's favorite verse. In this context, Dennis gave a sermon, I don't know, 10 to 12 years ago. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Again, thinking kind of Gnostic way. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, cast out demons, do wonders in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. So it's like, it's almost like John is referring back to this 60 years ago, Jesus, this teaching of Jesus, and how it applies, in John's day, and of course in our day too.
Yeah, very good. Anyone else? Question number three. We've noticed before that the sin, the Greek words, at least in some instances, is referred to as missing the mark. To sin is to miss the mark, to veer away from what is right. I found it interesting, these verbs doeth and commits sin in verse 4 for us. This is the idea of a habitual practice of sinning. We know that we, as mankind, as men and women, we sometimes sin. And that's not what's being covered here. What's being covered here is this habitual practice of sinning. That's when we're turning our back on the Lord. That's when we're practicing lawlessness. Lawlessness, an action opposite law, could be sins in action or sinning by not acting. Either one. And again, as we've mentioned a couple times, certain groups of heretics like the Gnostics were claiming superior knowledge, and the law of God did not apply to them. John emphasizes it does. Okay, question number four. Question number four, Trace, if you'd like it. What does it mean that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins? How can those who sin neither see nor know Jesus?
So for the first part, what does it mean, manifested to take away our sins? So Christ was sent on a mission. He was sent by God as the perfect and only sacrifice for our sins. Because there was nothing better than Christ himself to be sacrificed for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So, that being said, the second part, how can those who sin neither see nor know Jesus? So, it's a very, I mean, this verse 6 is very straightforward, but it's also, it's hard to explain it because it's so deep. But I like verse 6, so I think it's to show the devastation and danger of sin and the contrast sin has to purity. To be like Christ is to be without sin, and that should be our goal as Christians. As Christians, we should strive to know God through obedience to his will, and when we sin, we throw away our knowledge of how to serve God. And so that's my best explanation.
I think the things that you've said are right on the mark. Anyone else on question number 4 to add? Austin, go ahead.
On that last clause there of verse 6, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. I thought Clark had an interesting thing in his commentary about this. And you were talking about habitual sin, that's what these words mean. And I agree. And I think his explanation helps me in this a little bit. I don't know whether it's true or not, but I don't know. We'll see. It says, "It's no unusual thing with this apostle, both in his Gospels and in his epistles, to put occasionally the past for the present and the present for the past tense in his wording." And that's often said about John's writings, is that they're not great as grammatically in the Greek language. So in his way, instead of the past tense, "has neither seen him nor known him," he puts it in the present tense, which then it would read, "He who sins against God doth not see him, neither does he know him," currently. So it's not that he never knew him at all in the past, but if you are habitually sinning in this state, you don't see him, you don't know him at all in the present tense. I think that's a little bit better. I don't know how true it is, but I like it.
Yeah. Anyone else? Question number 1.
Well, the ear beholds. In Matthew, the first part of the question, what does it mean that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins? In Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 20, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That was his purpose from the beginning. He goes back to
Genesis chapter 3 and the curse.
Yeah, very good. Anyone else? Question number 4. This idea of manifested is a bringing forth. Jesus was manifested to the world during his birth and life and death. This is why Jesus was manifested, to take away the sins, to take away our sins, the sins of the world. And this is the idea of a burden or a load being lifted to keep from crushing mankind. John's point seems to continue the idea of shunning all sin, which was a major emphasis due to the Gnostics and the others that were among them. How can those who sin neither see nor know Jesus? It's kind of, Austin, to your point, this can't include the one who accidentally sins. And again, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, the idea here has to be about the habitual sinner who no longer sees, no longer enjoys God, no longer knows, no longer recognizes God in his life. And then that word abide, and then that word abides. A favorite phrase of John's, used about 20 times. Trace?
Well, I was just going to throw out there, for the Gnostics to hear that specifically, the Gnostics, they intentionally sinned all the time. So that really probably hammered them hard.
Yeah.
Oh. Because they were intentional sinners. They thought that they habitual. Had a special knowledge and they could bypass sin, basically. And that threw that out.
Very good. Anything else on question number 4? All right, let's look at question number 5. Warren, if you would like it, what does it take to be righteous? How are sinners of the devil when they sin, or how are sinners of the devil when they sin? How should we interpret verse 9, which says that we cannot sin if we have been born of God? You got a trifecta here.
So, what does it take to be righteous? You have to practice righteousness. You have to live that way. Live righteously, to be righteously. It contradicts the philosophy that one could practice immoral conduct with the body and still be spiritually pure.
Probably a major point of John's for his audience here, his readers. Yeah.
Exactly. And if you look at Titus 2:12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The B part of the question, how are sinners of the devil when they sin? Since the devil sinned from the beginning, he is a being who enticed Eve to sin, which led to the first sin and the fall of mankind and death. We have John 8:44. That verse speaks to this. It's John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The third part of the question, how should we interpret verse 9, which says we cannot sin if we've been born of God? The Christian has repented from a life of sin. It's the goal of the Christian to forsake sin, not to live in sin. Acts 2:38 tells us to repent. And I think it's John 3:2, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it's a necessary thing for a Christian to drive sin.
Yep. Yes. Very good. Very good. Anyone else on question number 5? practice righteousness, do right. And I found that John has given this warning in one form or another several times. Chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 18, and verse 26, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And John continues to pound this idea that character and conduct cannot be separated. Character and conduct go together. And that's an important point. It matters little what one says about loving God and their righteousness. What matters is one's life work. Do they follow the Lord's teaching and actually live righteous lives? I think that's what we've been going around and talking about several times here. Verse 8, he who sins, this is, again, I think that's, this is the habitual sinner who demonstrates his relationship to the devil by continuing in sin. Those who live like the devil must be considered his offspring. Those who live like the devil must be considered his children. All right. Anything else on question number 5? Austin.
Just to piggyback off that last point, in contrast to the manner of love that God has shown us, that we are children by adoption, you're just talking about children of the devil, and that is that relationship. We could say, behold, what manner of hate that the devil has shown to us that we are called his children, because he's not a loving father. He didn't adopt us. We were sold into slavery to him. He's far from a father figure of any kind, even though we serve him and respect him by our conduct as if he were a father.
So I had another question of my own. What is God's seed? What is God's seed? Well, the seed is the Word of God in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. We need to have the Word of God in us. Anything else on question number 5? All right, let's look at number 6. Bart, if you'd like number 6. How are the children of God and the devil manifested? What is the connection with these verses and the account of Cain and Abel?
Well, we've gone around this a few times. How you and Austin and Lauren were just discussing how is it that you demonstrate you're a child of God, or how is it that you demonstrate that you're a child of the devil? By doing their works. You know, choose your camp. The camp of love and righteousness and good deeds and hospitality and charity is God's camp. And obedience to his law, or hatred and enmity and violence and lust and greed. Those are the things of Satan. Satan, of course, I love what Austin said, piggybacking on your comment about if you're a sinner, a habitual sinner, then you're the child of Satan, and how Satan is your, pledging your loyalty to Satan. Basically, that's the idea of pledging your loyalty to Satan. So the idea here is, again, back to the Gnostics. John is saying, look at their lives. The fact that they're children of the devil is being manifested in their lives by what they're doing. They're out in the temples and they're committing acts of immorality and they're inviting other people. They hate their brothers. They hate their brethren. And then he uses this Cain and Abel analogy to really bring the point home. Because at the very beginning, Cain and Abel were brothers, and they both knew the truth by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And they had both heard the Word of God. They both knew God. And Abel practiced righteousness, which is doing what God said. He was not lawless. He had heard the proper way to make a sacrifice. His parents most likely had taught him. And Cain decided that he wouldn't do it. Abel decided he would do it correctly. Cain decided he would not do it correctly. And then Cain, because of his envy and his hatred for his righteous brother, murdered him. So I think he's just drawing a line connecting these two events. If you're a child of Satan, you're full of hatred. And murder is the next step. And they murdered Christ, who was perfect and sinless, and the Son of God. And two, they will come after, if you're a faithful child of God, then you will be persecuted. At least that seems to me.
Anything else on question number six? Austin?
I think, too, I liked everything Bart just said, but I think it Cain here in this analogy serves as a great reminder that failure to do... Well, I think there's a part of this that harkens back. He's been hammering home, love your brother, and also practice righteousness, love God. What did Jesus say? The two greatest commandments on which hang all the law and the prophets, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. And I think Cain here serves as a reminder that if you fail to do one, then eventually you're going to fail to do the other also. And it didn't start out with him hating his brother. It started out with him being evil and working unrighteousness, working lawlessness. And, you know, what's something we commonly say today? Well, you know, he's not a Christian. You know, maybe he doesn't even believe in God, but he's such a good person. And I get what we're trying to say. Maybe they're nice and amiable and all that, but if you don't have God's standards for practicing righteousness and for loving your brother, then anything less than that is going to be not good enough. And Cain shows that if you are practicing lawlessness, then how can you possibly love your brother the way that God expects you to?
And his lawlessness was in his sacrificial offer. Mm-hmm. He didn't obey the commands. Yeah, yeah. Anyone else on question number six? Cole.
I really like that because I do think it's a very core element of 1 John. You know, he's speaking out against Gnostics. He's speaking out against people who believe and serve God, but they're not doing it as God has instructed. So then he goes back to the first, he goes back to a really early example of that happening with Cain and Abel, where Cain, we can assume that he had good intentions because he offered a sacrifice to God, but it's just he didn't have complete servitude to God, and he let his arrogance take a hold of him, and he did it how he wanted to do,
yep,
instead of what God had instructed.
Very good. Very good. Yeah. And when the Lord showed favor to Abel's sacrifice, then Cain was vexed with jealousy, probably, and then took out his anger on his brother. Killed him. Warren? Okay. I saw your hand starting to creep up. I wasn't sure if I was going to get the finger nod. Okay, kind of wrapping this question up a little bit. Again, manifested, make known, reveal, demonstrate by how they live their lives, by not loving one spiritual brother, verse 10. So, I got on this idea of forgiveness again. And I think it was Greg Gay, but it might have been Todd, that just recently spoke to us about being able to forgive our brother. And, I mean, it's a critically, critically important principle of our Christian lives, being able to forgive our brothers and sisters. Because we all make mistakes. Anyone else? Question number six. I think that's about all I've got. I appreciate everyone's participation. Hopefully you learned a little bit, and maybe you can take some of this and apply it to your life.